Let me draw your attention to this passage that I just read in your hearing from Luke chapter 24 and from verse 13 and on to verse 35. On the first day, now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Easter's here, and many people go to cemeteries. They want the graves of their loved ones to be well kept. Lots of people visit a cemetery during Easter week. It's a good way to understand what Easter is all about. When you pass a cemetery and you ponder how great the miracle was. 2,000 years ago, a man defeated death once and for all. He came out of the grave, never to die again. God reversed the natural process when he raised his son from the dead. It's totally supernatural. It's a pure miracle, and beyond then, human practice. That it happened, we have no doubt, but we can't explain all the details, and we can't repeat it. To come back from the dead, that's surely one of the greatest miracles of all. And that's why we're still talking about the resurrection of Jesus 20 centuries later. When you don't believe in the resurrection, then the longest walk you'll ever take is the walk away from the grave of someone you love. If you've never done that, you can't imagine how difficult it is to walk away and to feel that the world has come to an end. To walk away and think how things used to be and what might have been. To walk away and realize it'll never be the same again. To play over and over in your mind the good times and the laughter and the crazy stories. To reach out and touch a face and find it gone forever. To cry until you can't cry anymore. To watch them bury your dreams and your hopes and all that was good about life. To know that it's over. It's done, it's finished, the end. Nothing you can do about it. To walk away to family and friends who can't understand, and to a world that just carries on and does what it does every day. It's the longest walk and the saddest day. Every step takes you away from the tombstone of a broken dream. The story is told here in Luke 24. It's Easter, it's the first day of the week, and there is no joy. Two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, which we're told is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And one disciple is called Cleopas, and we don't know the name of the other disciple. Perhaps it was his wife. And as they walk along the dusty road, they leave Jerusalem further and further behind them. They were followers of a rabbi and a healer named Jesus, a man who claimed that he had been sent into the world by God. And for a long time they'd followed him. As much as anyone could, they truly believed. And then came the terrible events, Thursday night and Friday, when Jesus had finally been crucified. And after his death, he was buried in a tomb. And they were shattered, two dark days. And then they heard a rumor on the Sunday morning as they were leaving Jerusalem that the tomb had been found empty. And they found that very hard to believe. They found that was adding insult to injury to spread a story like that. If it was one thing that the Romans knew how to do, it was to kill people. They were good at it. They could make it fast, or short, easy, or horrific. public or private, relatively painless or excruciatingly tortuous. Crucifixion was one of the most terrible ways to kill a man. Sometimes they took 2 days to die. And only the worst of the worst suffered that fate. How had it come to this? This man of such impeccable kindness, the loveliest, the best of men, the man with power over men. If he was truly the Son of God, how could this have happened? It's Sunday, Jesus is dead, and they're going home. And their question is our question, only slightly rephrased. Where is Jesus when we need him? Where did he go? Why did he leave us? And they walked and walked, mile after mile, the two of them together. And they did a lot of reminiscing. They must have talked about the man on the pallet brought to Jesus with a huge crowd of people around the house where he was teaching, and how they were not put off. They climbed the staircase outside and they took the tiles off the roof and they lowered him down so that he could come into contact with Jesus and be healed. Do you remember that? Oh, and they'll never forget that. Oh, sitting in the crowd and seeing him break loaves and fish and continuing. And 5,000 men were fed. How could he raise Lazarus? Because they talked to Lazarus. And then be killed himself a week later. Like anyone who's lost someone they love, they try to make sense out of this tragedy. Only those who have seen a dream crushed and the death of a great hope can enter fully into this story. If you've ever walked away from a funeral so deeply hurt that you couldn't speak, if you've loved and been deeply tried, and you failed and believed and then been disappointed, you know what it was like for these two men, or these two disciples. The sweet dreams of youth, they quickly fly away. Those were the days, my friend, I thought they'd never end. We'd sing and dance forever and a day. We'd live the life we'd choose. We'd fight and never lose. For we were young and sure to have our way. There's an easy way to outline this story. Two men. Three men. Two men. Everything you need to know is in those three phrases. Down the road, two men walked. Deep in sorrow and deep in despair. Suddenly a man has lengthened his stride and caught them up. And he joins them and he walks with them. It was safer if you walked with other travelers on the road. And then when he leaves them, they are changed forever. First, their hearts are burdened. Then their hearts are burning. And then their hearts are bursting. And that's the power of the risen Jesus Christ. Here is an Easter message of hope for all who are confused and all who are uncertain. It's also a message for those who feel abandoned by the Lord, because he rose from the dead and Jesus is with us always, everywhere, at all times, in every circumstance. That's the thing we can count on. That's the non-negotiable reality of now and our futures. First thing I want to say to you is sometimes we can't recognize him. Verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why didn't they know? It was Jesus. They'd seen Jesus literally thousands of times. They knew his features. They knew his form, his deportment, his mien. They were his disciples. And there are many answers given to that question. Some say they didn't expect him. They just shut off the possibility that he could be with them. He was dead and in a grave back in Jerusalem, and they were away now from Jerusalem going to Emmaus. So it just couldn't be Jesus. And they were wrapped up in everything that had happened, and they were talking and to one another, and their eyes were down, looking like the publican in the temple, looking down at the dust all the time. They weren't appreciating the lovely day and the birds singing. People say it happened at sunset, and so they were confused by the fading light, but the text won't allow that. It's the morning that they've set off. They've heard something about what happened at dawn, and they've left then a little later in the morning. So there's some activity of God here. Supernatural activity of God. God putting a veil around their eyes. God hiding the reality of the living Jesus from them. So they saw a man, but they didn't know it was Jesus. He only did this for a while, you understand. He always does that only for a while, because good will come from such experiences as that. That's his purpose. He will work it. Our failure at this time to feel Jesus' nearness, he's doing that. Believe me, for your good. So on they walk, the two men talking, the stranger listening to them. And finally he breaks in. What are you talking about? He says, and it perplexes the man, because this has been the discussion. Every time somebody died, every time somebody was crucified in Jerusalem, they wanted to know who and why. And this was Jesus. Everyone had an aunt, a cousin, a friend whose life had been changed by Jesus, and now they've killed him. Are you the only one who hasn't heard? They say to him. And so they tell the story to this inquisitive stranger, and their combination of love and grief, it's enormously moving. Proud of him and sorrowful, believing in him and now doubting. What had they been doing the last 2 years? Such a good man. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. We know he was a prophet. He ran into trouble with the chief priests. You know, he was responsible for cleansing the temple last week. And we heard he was betrayed by one of us. They beat him until he couldn't stand. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They laughed at him. They hit him in the face and asked him to prophesy. And they said it all in the past tense, in the way we normally speak of the dead. But they still loved him. The impact that he had made on their lives was enormous. And they clung to every memory of all the terrific things, the good things, the wonderful things that he had done and that he had said. Crucifixion and the shame in all its naked ugliness and the taunting, couldn't stop them loving him. But they couldn't square the events of the last 48 hours with all that they believed him to be, Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Sabaoth's Son, the incarnate God, the one of omnipotent power. They were disappointed disciples, and their faith was trickling away every step of the road to Emmaus. And then they'd heard these rumors of an empty tomb and the stone rolled away. What did that mean? No one had seen Jesus yet, or so they assumed. There comes a time in life when you have to face the facts. You have to look at reality. and cling to every little bit of faith you have and focus it now on that reality through your trust in a great, living, omnipotent, powerful, loving God, your Heavenly Father. And so the sad story of Jesus came to an end. Another betrayed, killed prophet. A story which had such a promising beginning. They believed in Jesus and then he let them down. And the third day had almost gone and Jesus was nowhere to be found. Bring down the curtain. It's all over now. And that's what Good Friday looks like. Without Easter Sunday, without the resurrection, the cross is nothing but a terrible tragedy, just an awful expression of the evil that there is in men's hearts, that men's hearts are wicked beyond description. They can do things. They can drive nails with a sledgehammer through some mother's son's hands and feet and hang him up and mock him in his terrible pain. It's a story without a moral. It's a drama that ends before the final act. Just another human story of grief. Second thing I want you to see is that sometimes we're slow to believe. As the two disciples pour out their confusion and despair, Jesus just soaks it up. And he listens very patiently. And when they tell him of all their broken dreams and their dashed hopes, then he begins to speak when they've just exhausted themselves, going over it again and again. Now it's his turn. And he gently calls them fools, which simply means that they've got the truth, they've got the equipment, they've got the knowledge. And they're not applying it. They're not thinking about it. They're not dealing with the facticity of everything that they've had and that they've got with them. And he says they're slow of heart to believe. To believe what the prophets had said. He said, didn't say that they were empty of information and equipment to handle this, but that their hearts were slow. He rebuked them for one thing, and for one thing only, and that was for failing to understand and apply the truths of the Bible, of the scriptures, to the providence that had happened in the last few days. He doesn't upbraid them for leaving Jerusalem and walking back home and trying to pick up the pieces of their lives again. He doesn't criticize their doubt. He doesn't condemn their confusion. All that was quite understandable, given the circumstances and the fragmentary information that they have so far. But he tells them they should have known. They should have believed what God had taken such great pains to give us in the Bible over a long period of time, what he's said to us already. And then we have what is the ultimate Easter Bible conference. He tells them plainly that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer and die that death. It was necessary because of the nature of who God is. And because of the demand for atonement. That the holy and just and righteous God of such fearful integrity, what he requires. And what seemed to be the ultimate miscarriage of justice turns out to be amazing love on the part of God that he has chosen the one to make atonement himself. His son. God requires a lamb, and God finds a lamb, and he finds it in his bosom. God becomes the lamb who makes atonement and pardon and forgiveness for all the tawdry and nasty and mean and cold and proud lives that we have lived, and all the sins of omission that are present in our lives, how we've dealt with those who loved us the most. So that Jesus Christ was no victim, led helplessly against his will to that death. No one took his life. He laid down his life. The cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a display of the ugly wickedness of our hearts. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. And that's what the prophets and the poets wrote about. There are clues scattered richly through all the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer before he entered into his glory. Genesis 3, Genesis 22, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. Don't miss the point now. All of Scripture testifies to the Messiah. And as the afternoon of the first day of the week, the first Easter Sunday, wore on, the disciples listened, gripped by this man speaking to them with such authority and patience and discernment, making the Scriptures come alive, explaining how all the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we mustn't make the mistake, men and women, that these two disciples made, or we too will be fools and slow of heart to believe what God has said to us in his word, that the Old Testament is full of Christ, that he's on every page. He's the true theme of the Old Testament, by type and by teaching and by sacrifice and prophecy. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He's the priest greater than Aaron. He's the king greater than David. He's a captain greater than Joshua. He's the seed of the woman. He's the rock. That rock was Christ. He's the fulfillment of the brass serpent and the goal of all the sacrifices and the true meaning of the tabernacle and all that happens inside and outside it. He is the kinsman redeemer. He's the scapegoat. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the great high priest, who not just on a day of atonement, but ever lives to pray for aberrest with sinners. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the good shepherd who lays down his life so that none of the sheep can be ravaged and killed by bears and lions and wolves. He gives his life to save them all. And if you want to find Jesus, you just open your Bible, because the whole book is about him. If you want to understand the Bible, then look for Jesus. Even those destructions and bloodshed of the Old Testament, it points to him, how he interposes his own life and sheds his own blood in love, so that the judgments that you read about in the Old Testament now have come on him, and pardon and forgiveness and life comes to us. He's the theme of all the Bible. He's coming, the Old Testament says. He's here, the Gospel says. This is what he did, the letters say. Revelation says, and this is what will happen when he comes again. So, here's this wonderful story. You all know it. You all enjoyed hearing it read again, the two men on the road to Emmaus. And, you know, where is Jesus when we need him? He's with us. And our problem is not that he isn't with us, but the problem is we are slow of heart to believe. And the third thing I want to say to you is that sometimes he seems to leave us. And in verses 28 to 32, then, you have a very touching picture of Jesus, which some of the great artists have painted, Rembrandt and others, of him there, the risen Christ, eating bread with Cleopas and the other friends. And they don't know who he is, and the waiter or the servant in the house brings bread to him. And they know that they've got a biblically literate stranger who knows everything that needs to be known about the Bible, but they have no idea that it is Jesus still. And there's a little phrase in verse 28 that shouldn't be overlooked. Jesus acted as if he were going further. He said, "Well, I really ought to be going now." He pretended to dry his hands on the napkin and start to make out that he was going. Was he deceiving his own disciples? Oh, that can't be right. Was he planning to leave them now suspended without an awareness that he was there and he was risen and that he'd come to them because he loved them? He loves his disciples. No, he does this in order for them to think, he's going to leave us. Oh, we want him to stay. This one. We don't want to be left without him. We need him. The one who opens up the Bible to us. The one who opens up our minds to understand the Bible. The one who puts the pieces of the jigsaw together. The one who is making sense out of all that went on, the horrors of the last days, and now it's making sense, and we don't want him to go. He's God's spokesman to us. He's God's great physician, and he's healing our broken hearts. We don't want him to go, and they realize that. And so they say, oh, don't go. Don't go yet. Please don't go. Don't leave us. Our Lord sometimes seems to leave us so that will be our response. We say, this is reality. This is blessedness. This is comfort. This is meaning. It comes from you. Don't go. Don't leave me. There are days when we feel confused. God brings us into confusion. And then, by a Christian, or by reading the Bible, or by a book, or listening to something, or thinking and starting to pray as we'd not prayed before, then things start to change. And we feel we're now beginning to cope. When there are days of confusion, it's God's plan to wean us away from, well, the broken reeds, the weak reeds that we were leaning on, which snapped so easily, and down we fell. And we are now beginning to think, oh, for a closer walk with God. It's you I need. I must have the God who became incarnate in the world and in his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see what happens here now. Jesus comes when he's invited. He stays when he's invited. He eats with them. And then he leaves as soon as they know. Once they know he's the life. Once they know he's risen. once they know death doesn't have the last word. They've got that. Then he leaves them. Jesus disappears, but not until his disciples recognize him. Now you think about it in this way. He came in because they asked him. He ate with them that they might have fellowship together, that they might sit now together, sit with Jesus, not just walk along the road, but sit and eat together. And he left them because they did not need his personal presence any longer. Why did he leave so suddenly? Well, he didn't leave them at all. He simply became invisible. Leaving implies a change of geography. It's not as if he moved away and went to a different location. He appeared to them on the road, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He taught them the scriptures. He opened up. So their eyes now were not on him, but on Genesis and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah and Zechariah. And he gave them the word. All flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And he gave them confidence in the word. And then he didn't reveal himself to them, only in a meal together. Only when he did a gesture that they had seen him do hundreds of times when they'd sat with 5,000 men and he'd broken the bread and filled the baskets and kept doing that. And out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes had so fed men that they were 12 baskets of food that they had no more room to eat. And he did that. And they knew. Of course, God took the veil away from them. He vanished then from their physical sight. It did not mean that he wasn't there with them. It simply means they could no longer visibly see him. And that's the point of the whole story. Just because you can't see Jesus, it doesn't mean that he's not there. Just because you can't feel him, doesn't mean that he's left you. Just because you think you're alone doesn't mean that he's no longer by your side. Once you know that Jesus is alive, you've certainty in your heart. And, there's no need for him to stay any longer. He stays long enough for them to believe. And no longer than that. There are times when we say, Lord Jesus, it would be wonderful if you could stay longer. We don't want this meeting to end. And the Lord says, my child, I am with you always. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I'm there. Even when you think I'm not. Even when you think I'm gone. Where is Jesus when we need him? He's with us. Even though he seems to leave us. And that's the profound insight of this passage of Scripture. Because Jesus lives. Because he is the omnipresent, omnipotent, omnicompetent, powerful, loving Savior. He's with us even when we don't know it. He's with us when we think we're walking alone through this dark valley. And then, even when we've given up all hope, we discover that he was with us when we needed him the most. Footsteps. Where were you, Lord? Only one set of footsteps here. I was bearing you up. I was supporting you through that time. So, 2 conclusions. And the first is, they went back to Jerusalem. Maybe you need to go back. Maybe you need to go back. They went back to Jerusalem. Hurting people sometimes need to go back to where they hurt or where they got hurt. And they rose straight away after he'd gone. They went back to Jerusalem. Even though it was late in the evening, they had to go back and tell the others what they'd seen and heard. Once we have encountered Christ, once we know something of fellowship with the living, powerful Saviour, then nothing will ever be the same again. Once we have assurance in our hearts that he lives, that he is in us. If Jesus is alive, there's no time to waste. If Jesus is alive, everything we believe is true. If Jesus is alive, then death has been defeated. If Jesus is alive, then heaven is not a nice fantasy. If Jesus is alive, then our sins are really forgiven. If Jesus is alive, then all his promises are true. If Jesus is alive, then we can never be alone again. If Jesus is alive, we are to live in the power of a risen life. Because he lives, we live also. We are to live. Where is Jesus? When you need him most, he's with us. The one who rose from the dead. Let's go back to what I told you was a simple outline of this passage. Two men, three men, two men. It's a picture of life after the resurrection. There were two people alone in their despair. Jesus came to them and gave them hope. You can all, the children can understand what this sermon is all about. Jesus leaves you, but we've changed forever. You might say, well, he's been gone for 2,000 years, but that's not right. His physical presence standing on this earth, that's been gone. But he's more than that. He's with us. He's with us. That's the last verse of Matthew's Gospel. And lo, I'm with you, always, even to the end of the world. He's with us even when we don't recognize him. Even though we can't find him, even though we're slow to believe, even though he seems to leave us, all this is true because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's gone from our sight that we might, by trust, believe and appropriate his presence and his help. Get me through this, Lord, now. Help me to preach this morning. Help the people to hear. Help me now in hospitality. Help me in care. Help me as I write a letter to somebody this afternoon. Help me to pray. Help me to live with my neighbors. I need you. I need you. So sometimes you need to go back to where the hurting has been. In the power of this risen Jesus Christ now, the new power, the new resources that you didn't have before, to help them. And then the last point is that it's Saturday, but Sunday's coming. And the message of Easter Saturday is, get ready. Something's about to happen. It hasn't happened yet. The problem is, after a Friday death, Saturday seems to go on and on and on and on. It feels like Sunday's never going to come. But even though it's Saturday in Wales, it's already Sunday in Australia and in New Zealand, isn't it? The other side of the world, Easter's already arrived. And it's coming. It's coming. It's coming in our direction. The resurrection, the appearance of this glorious and great and powerful Saviour. It's coming. It's coming in our direction. We're not going back. The ratchet prevents time going back to the hammer and the nails and the taunting and the mocking and the tomb. We're not going back. We're going on. We're going on to Sunday. Easter Sunday's coming. The risen Lord is coming. Hold on a little bit longer. Sunday will soon be here. Our friends in Christ are with the Lord. How long Saturday is when we are waiting for Sunday to come. And all of us here, I suppose, are living somewhere between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. All of us are on a long Emmaus road journey, and there are times when we feel doubt and we feel overwhelmed and our heart gives way. And how are we going to cope? How will we manage this summer? How will it be? And the message is of a Saviour who loves us and says to us, you're not alone. I'm going to be with you through examination times and partings and all the sadnesses of our lives. As I've been with you every step of the way, we still make long walks back from the grave. We still weep and remember and wonder why. But everything has changed because God gave his Son and raised his Son. And has promised his Son is going to be with us. It may be Saturday for many of us. Sunday's coming. Easter has dawned across the universe. A light is shining from the garden tomb. And it'll chase the darkness away from your life. I've spoken to you today about the risen Christ. And you can never be alone again. We're Easter people. We're marching from Good Friday through Holy Saturday, on our way to Easter Sunday. We're not quite there yet, but we're walking in the right direction. It's Saturday, but Sunday's coming. And so every Easter, we celebrate the great triple truth of this day. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. We are never alone. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, bless your word to us now, this morning, and give us true faith, mustard seed faith, in the risen Jesus Christ. What blessings are attached to so small a grain of faith as that, that mountains of difficulties can be removed from us. We plant what faith we have in all we've learned thee to be, great conqueror of the grave. Please receive us and bless us in the Saviour's name. Amen. Hymn number 256, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. 256.
Thank you.
Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.